going to listen to four responses of the essay by Dr. Robert Preuss. Each one of the respondents will speak for 10 minutes, and we will take all four of them before opening up the floor for discussion and comments, either about the essay or the responses. The first of the responders is President Arthur Kienert of the Central Illinois District.
Brethren, this theologian's convocation with the theme formula of Concord is underway. I don't know if it's well underway at this moment, but it's on. It has been described as an important effort toward Concord in our synod. Will the endeavor be fruitful? The first of three major essays has been presented entitled The Basis for Concord. There was some surprise and an initial disappointment, if it may be called such. What did you anticipate? What were your expectations? Thinking of the title, The Basis for Concord, one might have expected a presentation on sola scriptura, which the formula of Concord 400 and a half years ago enunciates in the epitome's very first sentence. We believe, teach, and confess that the sole rule and standard according to which all dogmas, together with all teachers, should be estimated and judged, are the prophetic and apostolic scriptures of the Old and the New Testament alone. Instead, we heard a presentation on the doctrine of the church as the basis for Concord. The disappointment is removed when one considers more carefully the first of the two nouns in the essay's title, basis. It's a Greek word not found in the New Testament. Basis, a stepping, a step. Then that with which one steps, the foot. Then that whereon one stands, a base. Foundation, groundwork, fundamental principle, chief component. The second noun, concord, hearts together as it were, agreement. Same speaking, same mind, same judgment. If the church is not what it is, then there is no need or even any expectation for concord, save for tranquility, neighborliness, civil and temporal peace in a social community. It becomes obvious that the doctrine of the church is the basis for concord. The essay began with the observation that the current lack of concord, or the discord existing in contemporary Lutheranism, and the rationale for some of the activities in Lutheran ecumenical involvement, has its source in a misunderstanding, or a misapplication, or even a disregard of the doctrine of the church. What is your response to this? Agree or disagree? Page one, second last line. The very nature of the church, and we're inserting the word very for emphasis, is a constitutive element, a paradigm, or model, in the church's formula for concord. Is there agreement with the essayist that efforts toward concord, if they are really sincere, must begin with the doctrine of the church? To digress for a few moments, is there an earnest desire for concord? Or does the opinion prevail that there now is concord? Is there the feeling that what some term discord and disharmony is not all that bad, but rather quite in harmony with the progressive age and the climate and mood of the times for openness, permissiveness, diversity in thought patterns and lifestyles? If one doesn't feel too bad, he shrugs it off with a so what. But if he views the illness as serious and critical, he proceeds with great urgency to make an appointment with his physician, and as soon as possible. The earnest and intense desire for concord correlates with the gravity of the controversy. The high degree of concern and the fervent desire for concord among us is obvious, hence this special theologian's convocation. To a study, then, a diligent study of the scriptural doctrine of the church, as we yearn for concord and and like the theologians in the third quarter of the 16th century, fervently pray that the controversies might cease, that we may be one in heart and voice, and one in what we believe and teach and confess, one in our antitheses. Part one of the essay presents the Scripture's doctrine of the Church, as declared in the historic Lutheran confessions. The Church is the assembly of all believers, the communion of saints, who are here and there in all the world, in various kingdoms, islands, lands, and cities, from the rising of the sun to the setting. Small called articles, "Thank God, a child 7 years old knows what the Church is, namely, the holy believers and lambs who hear the voice of their shepherd." The children say, "I believe in one holy Christian church, the communion of saints." The distinction needs to be noted, bottom of page 3, between association and community, Gesellschaft and Gemeinschaft. As a transition from part 1 to 2, it must be emphasized that the problem is not that we need to preserve the una sancta, for we can neither save nor damage the una sancta. The lines, "by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed," certainly do not refer to the una sancta. That brings us to the church in its wider and broader term, the visible churches. And herein lies the big problem: how to live and work with other Christians. The great concern during the 16th century controversies was about individuals, and chiefly preachers and teachers and the teachings, doctrines, coming from without as well as from within the Christian evangelical Lutheran churches. The formula of Concord for our declaration: first, we receive and embrace with our whole heart the prophetic and apostolic scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the pure, clear fountain of Israel, which is the only true standard by which all teachers and doctrines are to be judged. A question we need to address ourselves to is, how do we carry on association with others who challenge or even depart from articles of doctrine, either having not attained to their true meaning or not continuing steadfastly therein, or even undertaking to attach a foreign meaning, particularly when some at the same time wish to be regarded as adherents of our Lutheran confessions? In the climate of acclaiming the merits and benefits of diversity, there is the danger that some may be inclined to think that they are doing God a service by allowing variances in doctrinal stances. Part 3 emphasizes the importance of having a right understanding of the una sancta, the invisible church, and noting the external visible marks of the church. The middle paragraph, page 10, states the precise function of a mark, an external sign. The lengthy footnote, pages 10 and 11, which the essayist did not read, needs careful reading as it refers to Laurelius' most perceptive delineations of the marks of the church and the implications of this doctrine for, and here are the important words, external church unity. Part 4 concludes on page 15 with the sentence, worthy of underlining, if you haven't already underlined it, "For the unity of the church consists in agreement in the apostolic doctrine." The final part, concord in the church. As 400 years ago, so now there is a concern for consensus in doctrine. Middle of page 16, underscoring the third line in the new paragraph, "Only the true doctrine should be taught in the church and adhered to." Page 21, the eighth observation is that it is quite proper to say that the writers of the confession saw the churches of the Augsburg Confession as the true visible church of Christ on earth. This does not sound pleasing to American Protestant ears and is not acceptable, yea, even resented by a surprising number of pastors and teachers who claim to be adherents of the Lutheran confessions. The essayist is to be commended for the appendix, and we do well to give studious attention to the three crucial terms, church, unity, gospel. To conclude this response, Mr. Chairman, the basis for concord, we reiterate the words, page 21, middle, numeral 7. Although it is the gospel, in the narrow sense, that creates the church, the una sancta, it is spirit-wrought agreement in the gospel in the wide sense, the doctrine and all its articles, which brings about concordia in the visible church.
Thank you. Thank you, President Kienert. The second response will be given by Dr. James Pragman of Concordia Seward.
Chairman. It is good for brethren to confer with each other as they live and work in the Church of Christ. We hope that our work here in St. Louis these days will have beneficial results throughout the Synod, that it will be received in the spirit of love and peace, and that the people of God throughout the Synod may be served in their own ministries by this convocation. Let me begin, first of all, by expressing a word of thanks to those who have been given the responsibility of organizing and arranging this convocation. I wish also to thank Dr. Robert Preuss for his essay on the basis for concord that must exist and apply in the life of the Church and of our Synod. Dr. Preuss shared his essay with me a month ago when he visited the campus of Concordia College in Seward, and we talked briefly then at that time about his essay. At that time, I indicated that my own work schedule was rather heavy, and I would appreciate receiving a copy of his essay as soon as possible. He obliged me, and I thank him very much for that. I hope only that this response will repay his generosity and kindness. Let me conclude this introduction by expressing the thanks also of my colleagues at Seward for the opportunity to be represented at this convocation. All of us at Seward hope and pray that this convocation achieves the result of furthering the development of concord in the Church and also in the Synod. This response to Dr. Preuss' essay intends to facilitate the discussion of topics raised by Dr. Preuss in his essay. Consequently, the comments that follow do not constitute a definitive stance or position on the items raised by Dr. Preuss. As I read Dr. Preuss' essay and as I listened to him this morning, it seemed to me that I ought to comment on several specific matters. I shall confine my comments to the matter of the contrast or distinction between invisible and visible church and the understanding of gospel in Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, the material that's dealt with in the appendix of Dr. Preuss' essay. First point. Dr. Preuss deals with the understanding of the church in the broad sense and the church in the narrow or proper sense on pages 5 through 9 of his essay. In that connection, particularly on pages 7 and 8, Dr. Preuss discusses the concept of the visible and the invisible church. The bottom of page 7, Dr. Preuss states that the distinction between ecclesia propri dicta and ecclesia late dicta, quote, conforms precisely with the later Lutheran distinction between the invisible and visible church. In that connection, Dr. Preuss, I think it's in the footnote, states that Martin Luther himself distinguished the church in the broad sense from the church in the narrow sense. Declares also that Luther employed the term invisible to describe the una sancta. These statements raise the issue of the meaning of invisible and visible as they relate to the church. How are those terms to be understood? It should be noted that other scholars of Luther's thought and the thought of the Lutheran confessors are not as certain as Dr. Preuss is in dealing with these concepts. In his introduction to volume 41 of Luther's works, the volume that contains in translation Luther's famous treatise on the councils and the church of 1539, E. Gordon Rupp discusses the relationship between Augustine's concept of the visible-invisible church and Luther's understanding of the church. Rupp concludes, Luther's is not, as some critics have thought, the Augustinian dialectic of visible-invisible church, and his stress on its inwardness and personal character does not mean for him a Platonic flight from the objective and sacramental. Here, his long battle with the enthusiasts is important, for his theology of the cross and his fundamental faith in the Incarnation mean for him that the holy and invisible God will only have commerce with sinners in this fallen world through objective, sensible media. With special reference to Luther's On the Councils and the Church, Rupp states that this is no purely spiritual, invisible church, but a church whose existence may be known by important outward and objective marks. Furthermore, it should be noted that the terms in German and Latin corresponding to the English visible and invisible in the discussion of the church do not occur in the Lutheran confessions. Edmund Schlink's comments on this point are appropriate. It must be noted that in the confessions, the true church and the church in the larger sense are not contrasted as the invisible and visible church. Even though the statements about Christ's kingdom, being still a hidden and not yet manifest kingdom, approach very closely in content the correctly understood concept of the invisible church, the severing of the visible and the invisible church, and the sequestering of the invisible church into a sphere of ideal otherworldliness, as is done commonly in neo-Protestantism, is made completely impossible. Schlink further notes, and I think this is an important statement, if we do want to use the terms visible and invisible, we must make clear that in the visible church, the invisible church is real and visible for the believer. Holsten Fagerberg also comments on the appropriateness of using the terms invisible and visible to describe the church. I shall let Fagerberg speak for himself. Because of the word and sacraments, the church cannot be referred to as invisible. The Reformers were by no means ignorant of this term, and they were well aware of its many meanings. The fact that it is not used in the confessions must be interpreted as a specific repudiation. There were charges of a spiritualized concept of the church in the air, and the confessional writers specifically dissociated themselves from this by pointing out that the church is not some kind of Platonic state. Also, Fagerberg comments on the appropriateness of referring to ecclesia propri dicta and ecclesia lati dicta. He notes that the church, understood in the wider sense, does not, of course, conform or fulfill the condition of being church as the congregation of believers. Consequently, the church, understood in the larger sense, can be understood to say that it has no right to be referred to as church. Fagerberg goes on to note that the Lutheran confessors were aware of the apparent contradiction in terms between ecclesia propri dicta and ecclesia lati dicta, and therefore defined their understanding of church more precisely. To be sure, the confessions do speak of the church in the larger sense, but as Fagerberg notes, the confessors are referring to the church as the association of believers, while the glossa, quoted by the Apology, refer to the historic church, that is, the Catholic Church of history. Before we leave the topic of the invisible and visible church, we ought to note that the appropriateness of these terms to describe and define the church has been discussed in our circles in time past. I am referring particularly to that excellent article by F.E. Mayer, published in March of 1954, entitled, quote, "The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel and the Terminology Visible and Invisible Church." Professor Mayer traced the history of the concepts invisible church and visible church and summarized the development and use of those concepts in Augustine, various fathers of the church, and the Reformers. Among other things, Mayer observed, "The paradox of Luther's concept of the church is this. The church is invisible, but manifests itself in a mask, in a veiled form. It is therefore contrary to Luther's thought to place the terms visible and invisible in antithesis to each other. The term visible, sichtlich, which according to Luther scholars occurs only once in Luther's writings, denotes perceptible, recognizable, wahrnehmbar, not visible, sichtbar, in the commonly accepted meaning. Luther knows only one church, the congregation of believers. The true nature of the church cannot be established empirically, but it is and remains an article of faith. And of this congregation, he states that it is both invisible and perceptible." Mayer's conclusions, as well as the statements quoted above from Schlink and Fagerberg, must be noted as we wrestle with the understanding of the nature of the church to which we are committed in the Lutheran confessions. On the second item, in the discussion of the visible and invisible church, both Dr. Preuss and the sources noted earlier in this response draw our attention to the marks of the church, that is, the pure teaching of the gospel and the sacraments. One item raised by Dr. Preuss in his essay is the proper understanding or definition of gospel as one of the marks of the church. Is gospel to be understood in the broad or in the narrow sense? And of course, here I'm referring to the material in the appendix. The two passages from the confessions brought to our attention on this matter are the famous Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession and one paragraph of Article 10 of the Formula of Concord Solid Declaration. When Dr. Preuss visited Concordia Seward in late September, he alerted me to the discussion of this matter, which would appear in his essay, and suggested that I might want to challenge him on this point. At that time, as I recall, Dr. Preuss stated that most of the experts believed that gospel in Augsburg Confession 7 should be understood in the narrow sense, not in the broad sense he was going to endorse in his essay. I do not want to challenge Dr. Preuss or anyone else at this convocation. I do believe, however, that the understanding of gospel as one of the marks of the church must be pursued and investigated as we strive for an understanding of the God-pleasing basis for concord in the church. As a part of that effort, let me remind all of us that Dr. Preuss in his essay notes that Augsburg Confession 7 and Solid Declaration 10 relate to two different situations in the life of the church. The historical context to which Augsburg Confession 7 and Solid Declaration 10 address themselves are not identical. The confessors at Augsburg were declaring before the world and before God in the presence of the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, that they were members of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. They were the church because they preached the gospel and because they administered the sacraments according to the institution of Jesus Christ himself. On the other hand, the framers of the Formula of Concord are dealing with a different set of challenges and problems, a set of difficult challenges and problems relating to the internal ecclesiastical and theological life of the Lutheran churches. The purpose, the goal, and the aim of the two confessional writings are different. Therefore, attempts to harmonize the understanding of gospel in Augsburg Confession 7 and Solid Declaration 10 are unnecessary and perhaps even unwise. We must take seriously the fact that these two confessional documents are speaking to two different problems, two different needs, and two different historical situations. I say this because my own background and training as a church historian impresses upon me the fact that we in America, also in the church, suffer from serious cases of historical forgetfulness. And so as I looked at the essay and heard Dr. Preuss speak this morning, the importance of taking the history of the church seriously was impressed again on my mind. Let me conclude by noting what Schlink says on this matter. The mark of the church is the preaching of the gospel, not the word that condemns, but the word that liberates, not the word that expels from the church, but the word that calls into the church. We are gathered here in St. Louis to discuss items of long-lasting significance for our beloved synod. Dr. Preuss, President Kienert, Professor Schmelder, Professor Schutte, and myself wish to contribute to the proper grasp of the biblical and confessional basis for concord in the church within our circles. It is with that hope and for that reason that I made the comments and the response of these past few moments. Following the lead of Dr. Preuss, I wish to conclude by quoting a section from the Lutheran Confessions. In his explanation of the third article of the Creed in the Large Catechism, Luther writes, and we all confess the following: I believe that there is on earth a little holy flock or community of pure saints under one head, Christ. It is called together by the Holy Spirit in one faith, mind, and understanding. It possesses a variety of gifts, yet is united in love without sect or schism. Of this community, I also am a part and member, a participant and co-partner in all the blessings it possesses. I was brought to it by the Holy Spirit and incorporated into it through the fact that I have heard and still hear God's word, which is the first step in entering it. Before we had advanced this far, we were entirely of the devil, knowing nothing of God and of Christ. Until the last day, the Holy Spirit remains with the holy community or Christian people. Through it, he gathers us, using it to teach and preach the word. By it, he creates and increases sanctification, causing it daily to grow and become strong in the faith and in the fruits of the Spirit. Further, we believe that in this Christian church we have the forgiveness of sins, which is granted through the holy sacraments and absolution, as well as through all the comforting words of the entire gospel. Toward forgiveness is directed everything that is to be preached concerning the sacraments, and in short, the entire gospel and all the duties of Christianity. Forgiveness is needed constantly, for although God's grace has been won by Christ, and holiness has been wrought by the Holy Spirit through God's word in the unity of the Christian church, yet because we are encumbered with our flesh, we are never without sin. Therefore, everything in the Christian church is so ordered that we may daily obtain full forgiveness of sins through the word and through signs appointed to comfort and revive our consciences as long as we live. Although we have sin, the Holy Spirit sees to it that it does not harm us, because we are in the Christian church where there is full forgiveness of sin. God forgives us, and we forgive, bear with, and aid one another. But outside the Christian church, that is where the gospel is not, there is no forgiveness and hence no holiness. Therefore, all who seek to merit holiness through their works rather than through the gospel and the forgiveness of sin have expelled and separated themselves from the church. May God bless our work and our thinking together these days so that our church and our synod may know concord. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Craglin. Third response will be given by Professor William Schmelder of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. You can stay up here if you want on your done, Bill.
Thank you, Dr. Barth. For most of us who have known Dr. Robert Preuss as a teacher, colleague, essayist, author, and spokesman within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I would assume that about covers all of us. The presentation we heard this morning did not come as a surprise. It is rather what we have come to expect from Dr. Preuss: careful, thorough, scholarly, reverent, and churchly. And then I might also add, and he threw in a curve. As I prepared a response, I did not know what the status might be of the appendix, and concluded that if the essay were not given out before it was read, Dr. Preuss probably would not read the appendix, and therefore it didn't make any sense to comment on something that would not be before you, but now it is. I have very few comments on the appendix, except to perhaps note that it seems to me to be somewhat different from the body of the paper, that the terminological distinction probably doesn't have a great deal of bearing on the basis or the issue of concord. And maybe somewhere we could have a nice long discussion about how unitas entails concordia. But I do not plan to go more into the appendix. But into the body of the paper. I believe it helped us to focus our attention on that which is of first importance in our thoughts as we survey the church body we have long been taught to call our beloved synod. Some might question who can say our. Others might wonder whether it is beloved. But it is the issue of the synod to which we ought to give some attention. Is the issue in synod a walking together where we are interested in the activity of walking, or is the emphasis on the road that we walk, on the basis? It would seem that from this essay, any reference to our beloved synod must finally be answered with reference to the basis for a synod and with a basis for concord. It is noteworthy that such a discussion must lead to ecclesiology, for that is the very Grundfrage for Missouri, the very issue that brought controversy and resolution before Missouri came into being and which dominated her early life. In the discussions with Vesey, Marbach, Grabau, and Leah, our fathers, and particularly C.F.W. Walther, had to wrestle with the issue of the church, its nature, its marks, proper and improper manifestations, its mission and purpose, and the whole question of fellowship. For Missouri to discuss ecclesiology is indeed nothing new. It is part of her history and part of her heritage. However, for modern Missouri to again address the questions which ecclesiology raises is, as Dr. Preuss has suggested, similar to that which Karl Rahner poses for modern Roman Catholicism. In the section, the Church Propria Dicta and Late Dicta, we Missourians have much of history on our side. That distinction is most important, and Walther dealt with that problem in all of his writings on ecclesiology, but most of all in Kirche und Amt, which unfortunately is not fully available in English, and therefore, for most of us, is not available. So may I cite a few of the theses from Kirche und Amt on this particular issue. Thesis 1, the church in the proper sense of the term is the communion of saints, that is, the sum total of all those who have been called by the Holy Spirit through the gospel from out of the lost and condemned human race, who truly believe in Christ and who have been sanctified by this faith and incorporated into Christ. Or thesis 2, to the church in the proper sense of the term belongs no godless person, no hypocrite, no one who has not been regenerated, no heretic. Thesis 3, the church, in the proper sense of the term, is invisible. Thesis 5, although the true church, in the proper sense of the term, is invisible as to its essence, yet its presence is perceivable, its marks being the pure teaching of the Word of God and the administration of the holy sacraments in accordance with their institution by Christ. Or thesis 6, in an improper sense, the term church, according to the Holy Scripture, is applied also to the visible sum total of all who have been called, that is, to all who profess allegiance to the Word of God, that is, preached, and make use of the holy sacraments. The only indispensable requisite for obtaining salvation is fellowship with the invisible church, to which all those glorious promises that concern the church were originally given. That's thesis 9. It would seem that these theses, coming out of our own history and tradition, help us to see the value and importance of the distinction between propria and latae, invisible and visible, when we speak of the church. In the section on the unity of the church, Dr. Preuss makes a number of points that ought to receive full discussion by members of this convocation. The following may be cited in particular: that the church's oneness, like the church itself, is monergistically the work of the Spirit, who continually sustains, forgives, and comforts the church. Or, the basic difference between the unity and the tranquility of the church. Or, the relationship between the unity of the church and the article on justification. And finally, that the unity of the church is centered in the gospel. Of the 8 points which Dr. Preuss makes at the end of the essay, perhaps it is the last one that needs some elaboration for the church today. That is, the conviction that the Evangelical Lutheran Church is the true visible church of God on earth. That is a wide step from stating that the Evangelical Lutheran Church is chiefly a confessional movement within the total body of Christ, rather than a denomination emphasizing institutional barriers of separation. I would assume you all know the source of that quote. Again, I think perhaps Walther is helpful in the small book on the visible church. May I cite a few of those theses for you? Thesis 9. Though according to the divine promises it is not possible for the one holy Christian church ever to perish, yet it is possible, and at times it has really happened, that there did not exist a true visible church in the absolute sense, in which through an uncorrupted public ministry, the preaching of the pure Word of God and the administration of the unadulterated sacraments held sway. Or thesis 10, the Evangelical Lutheran Church is the total of all unreservedly confessing agreement with the pure Word of God, of the teaching brought again to light through Luther's Reformation and delivered at Augsburg and repeated and expanded in the other Lutheran symbols. Or thesis 11, the Evangelical Lutheran Church is not the one holy Christian church outside of which there is no salvation, though it has never separated from the same but acknowledges it alone. Or thesis 23, true Evangelical Lutheran churches are those only in which the teaching of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, as laid down in its symbols, is not only acknowledged officially, but is also in vogue in the public preaching. Or 24, the Evangelical Lutheran Church holds fellowship in confession and charity with all at one with it in faith. Or the last one, 25, the Evangelical Lutheran Church has thus all the essential marks of the true visible Church of God on earth, as they are found in no other communion, and therefore it needs no reformation in doctrine. Two other points, while hinted at in Dr. Preuss's presentation, perhaps need amplification for our life in the church today. The pastoral concern for concord in the church and the eschatological dimension of the confession of concord. For the confessors, the correct statement of scriptural teaching has no end in itself. It is not a mere intellectual exercise that demands precision in doctrinal formulation, although one might argue that God is glorified when what he has given is taught purely against all error. However, what is uppermost for the confessors is that false teaching and disharmony deprives terrified consciences of comfort and consolation, or that it leads people to carnal security which despises the merits of Christ. Thus, in the preface to the Book of Concord, they wish that other good-hearted people would have been reminded and stimulated by this our reiterated and repeated confession, the more seriously to investigate the truth of the divine word that alone gives salvation, to commit themselves to it, and for the salvation of their souls and their eternal welfare, to abide by it and persist in it in a Christian way without any further disputation and dissension. I have another long quote which we'll skip to get to the eschatological dimension. Again from the preface. By the help of God's grace, we intend to persist in this confession until our blessed end, and to appear before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ with joyful and fearless hearts and consciences. And then the very last thing that you read in the Book of Concord, the very last paragraph. Therefore, in the presence of God and of all Christendom, among both our contemporaries and our posterity, we wish to have testified that the present explanation of all the foregoing controverted articles here explained, and none other, is our teaching, belief, and confession, in which by God's grace we shall appear with intrepid hearts before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and for which we shall give an account. Nor shall we speak or write anything, privately or publicly, contrary to this confession, but we intend, through God's grace, to abide in it. In view of this, we have advisedly, in the fear and invocation of God, subscribed our signatures with our own hands.
Thank you, Professor Schmelder. And the final response will be given by Professor Richard Schuda of Ann Arbor.
Thank you, Dr. Clark. The first and the third responders, you have noticed, have concentrated mainly on page 21, and they've concentrated on the seventh statement there of Dr. Preuss. I also would like to go to the end of the paper, and if you'll turn with me for a brief moment to page 21, I'd like to concentrate on the sixth one. In line 5, which says, and this is the very burden and mission of the church, to share and witness to the pure doctrine of the gospel contained in her confessions, to preach the gospel according to a pure understanding of it, and to administer the sacraments in accordance with the divine word. I think you're all aware that in the last few years, the Synod itself has gone through some very traumatic times. But it is not by accident that the Dallas Convention has made evangelism a top priority of the Church of today. And so my response to Dr. Preuss's paper is to reemphasize what he said about bekenness, being bekennen. For we have a message to share, as the confessor said, with posterity. Over 100 years ago, the German theologian Kleefwood predicted that one of the chief concerns of the modern church would be ecclesiology. And indeed, his prophecy has been fulfilled. For the church of the 20th century has turned in upon itself to ask questions regarding its nature and its mission in the world. There is a clear recognizing of the fact that there is somehow a very, very close connection between what you see as the nature of the church and what you see as the mission of the church in the world. Dr. Preuss notes on page 1, paragraph 2, that the confessions also are aware of this. However, 20th century Christian thought has made a dramatic shift in its understanding of both the nature and the mission of the church from that which the Lutheran Confession set forth. This shift challenges the validity and the relevance of the stress that the Lutheran confessions that we put on the nature and mission of the church in today's world. Indeed, the shift is so drastic that I believe that it will displace what the Lutheran confessions consider to be essential to the sustenance of the church, namely the gospel. This shift in modern thinking requires that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, be both a confessional church, but also a confessing church against this shift. As Dr. Preuss notes, page 21, McKetness is to be the canon. Since Schlink has been quoted by our other responders, I also will say something that he also says. He makes this prophetic warning. To be bound by the confession necessarily implies for dogmatics the obligation to continue in the act of confessing, for the consensus of the church in the doctrine of the gospel is, and remains until Christ's return, a dissensus from the world. A dogmatics that would, in an unrelated matter, consider only those heresies through which the devil assailed the church centuries ago, but would not be alert to the constantly changing disguises of the devil's destructive purpose in the invention of ever new heresies. Such a dogmatics would imperceptibly, but helplessly, fall prey to the attitude and attacks of this world. Even the most solemn reaffirmation of the confessions may be a denial of them if the errors of the day are passed over in silence, the Kentness also being the canon. The errors of our day, which require such a confession from us, a confessional church, are things like rampant immanentism, secular humanism, psychologism, and sociologism, which have even crept into contemporary theological systems. Among some theologians, some church groups, there has developed a loss of confidence in the power of that gospel word which brings the church and gathers and sustains the church. What has come into the church is a new secularism. It is a secularism because the emphasis is on this world, describes the nature of the church in purely secular categories, and it conceives of the mission of the church chiefly in terms of secular humanistic goals. But the Lutheran confessions assert that the nature of the church and its mission are misunderstood if the transcendent dimension of the church is overlooked or omitted. Indeed, to omit it would be to remove the presence of the church. The Lutheran confessions, on the other hand, as Dr. Preuss points out, example on page 4, that it speaks of the church as a spiritual people, separated from the heathen by being God's true people, reborn by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the word. This crucial emphasis of the Lutheran confessions doctrine of the church, namely that the church of God has a transcendent supernatural dimension and a spirit-directed mission, this emphasis is what is sorely lacking on the contemporary theological scene. This is what the confessional church must confess to the contemporary scene. This loss of confidence in the transcendent nature and mission of the church has become so widespread that I think maybe some of you are acquainted with the fact that in January of 1975, 18 spokesmen, both from Protestant, Orthodox, and Roman Catholic churches, have issued the now famous Hartford Appeal for theological affirmation. To this contemporary loss of transcendence, loss of confidence in the power of the gospel to build and sustain the church, we as a confessing, confessional church must declare our necessary corrective word regarding the power of the gospel in the church still for today. When theologians of secularity and theologians of revolution say that God is met not in the church gathered around word and sacrament, but in the violent revolutions around the world today, which are searching for social and economic justice, we of the confessional church say, nay, it is the power of the gospel that we have to witness today to the world. For Luther has said that God chose to work in the church and in the world through what 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, namely through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. When theologians of revolution, for example, assert that Christians are to identify the kingdom of Christ with some utopian plan for a a social or economic kingdom of the world, we Lutherans today come back with the warning that the kingdoms of this world cannot be so simply identified with the kingdom of Christ. Apology 7, paragraph 17. The true nature of the church is not made visible by identifying it with any secular organization or social movement. Luther, in his 40 Theses of Disputation, Heidelberg 1518, warns of this when he says, "That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through the suffering through the cross." The community of believers, the church, this side of eternity, must continue to live in humbleness and in the hidden glory that is the glory of Christ's cross. This community, the church, is preserved and it grows, not through worldly manipulation, but only through the presence of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may not be a theology of glory, but in the sight of God it is truly glorious. While contemporary secular theology has lost confidence in the effectiveness of the preaching of the cross, we must continue to assert that it is this good news, that it is that essential word through which the church grows, expands, finds its unity and its Catholicity. Dr. Preuss's paper is called The Basis of Concord, and he has pointed it out that it is faithfulness to the gospel whose contents comes from the divine prophetic and apostolic word that creates the unity that we seek to maintain through the proclamation of the gospel. I hope, however, to emphasize in my response to his paper is that the challenge of the culture today means not only that we have such a confession, but that we confess it to an age which has sought to displace the power of the gospel word. May God's Spirit help us all to do that.
Thank you very much, Professor Shuda. Now it is your turn, and we have the balance of the hour for your discussion. It would be helpful if you would go to the microphones, and we can try to keep the proper order. Should you like to address a question either to the essayist or to those who have responded, feel free to do so. We hope, of course, that you will not share all your knowledge with us, but rather make succinct points that we can note and possibly come back to again in our discussion that will follow on tomorrow. So let us begin. Dr. Preuss, perhaps it would be helpful if you were to be here at the podium in the event that questions are addressed to you. All right, at microphone two, please.
The question is to Dr. Preuss. There's a distinction in logic drawn between a necessary condition and a sufficient condition. And in the second paragraph...
Would you repeat that, please, Dr. Ridgway?
Oh. There is a distinction in logic drawn between a condition which is necessary and a condition which is sufficient. And the second paragraph of Article 7 states a sufficient condition. It says it is sufficient to agree concerning the doctrine of the gospel. But I believe your paper... Thus, what is necessary for the church's unity is simply what, and it goes on, and I think forever thereafter in the paper, you will refer to it as a necessary condition. The first paragraph, since it's a definition, it says the gospel is rightly taught, presents a condition which is both necessary and sufficient. I wonder if you'd care to comment on these matters. I think it very much does affect your interpretation of the use of the word gospel in the two paragraphs, if you consider the second condition necessary instead of sufficient.
All right, Dr. Preuss, do you care to respond?
I don't know how to answer that. I hadn't thought in those categories, and I hadn't necessarily, if I can use that word, understood Article 7 as articulating the whole matter in those categories. Now, what I might believe, or what Melanchthon might believe, I guess I'd say necessary. And sufficient, of course. Now, does that...
I'm sure that Melanchthon was quite specific. He certainly knew the distinction. If one thinks for his discussion of good works, for example, he refers to the necessity of good works and the sufficiency of good works. He knew the distinction. And I think the point here is that if you interpreted gospel in the broad sense, it would be a sufficient condition for unity, but it might contain many things that are in fact not necessary for unity.
All right.
Yeah, I think I'd agree with that. Something came to my mind. I've had terrible trouble understanding this statement, really, whether Melanchthon might mean gospel in the broad sense, but be thinking often primarily of the gospel in the narrow sense. Now, I'm not trying to equivocate here, but it's extremely difficult always to know which he's talking about. And I opt, as I say, for the broad sense here, and I think I'd agree with what you've said.
All right, microphone two, would you identify yourself, please?
Professor James Veltz, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. I have a question on page 11 for Dr. Price of the essay. Dr. James Pragman raised the issue of the visible and invisible church, and it relates then, I think, to the question of the marks of the church. On page 11, the only complete paragraph on the page, about in the center, studying the marks must not be confused. The second sentence, Rome made certain marks, not merely doctrine and sacraments, but also papal jurisdictions and certain church rites, a part of the very nature of the church. And I'm wondering what you saw as Rome's mistake here, that they made jurisdiction and rites part of the marks of the church, which the next sentence, the last sentence there of the page, would seem to indicate, or that they made marks part of the very nature of the church, which could be suggested on the previous page, page 10, your footnote number 11 under Hutter, which lists four criteria of a true mark, and criteria number four is it must be separable from its object. So which in what consists Rome's error of sentence two there of that paragraph?
You guys really throw curves. I think probably both again, just as I answered the last question. Certainly the marks of the church that Melanchthon is talking about, I think, in his mind, are exclusive of other marks. So if you make anything else a mark of the church besides those things that he mentions there, I think he would outlaw that. But there's a more serious concern of his that these rites and ceremonies are contrary to the gospel and even undermine the marks that are the true marks of the church. I don't know if I've understood the question. Luther had a lot of other marks, and there's nothing wrong with calling those things marks. But the Roman Catholic marks that were part of the church were contrary to the gospel. Furthermore, it seems to me that Melanchthon probably feels that marks, that which denotes a thing or signifies it, should not be identical with the thing itself, at least in terms of the church, which is often hidden and spread abroad and therefore cannot be seen as such.
Microphone one, please.
Dr. Price,
identify yourself, please.
Oh, Al Marcis, President, SELC District.
Thank you.
On page 24, which is dealing with the footnote, and I suppose specifically in paragraph D, you are making the point there of the wide and, or the broad and narrow use of the gospel. And in that sentence, or in that paragraph, the second sentence from the end, you speak, or there you have quoted the consensus in the doctrine and all its articles. It seems to me that there is not only an issue between wide and narrow sense pertaining to the matter of articles, but that there are more articles that are involved. Now, my question is this. What is included in the terminology, the doctrine and all its articles? Are the articles only those specified in the confessions? You quote from one of the articles in the Confessions when you talk about the doctrine of sin. If the articles extend, and the second question, if the article extends beyond those specified in the Confessions, does that cause a problem of then applying that to the life of the church? Am I clear in those? Do you understand those two questions?
Let me try to answer it. The confessions nowhere say that the doctrine and all its articles is to be taken in such a way that the confessions themselves explicitly and adequately cover all the articles of faith. That's the one point I think that maybe ought to be made. On the other hand, I think it's perhaps safe to say that all the articles of faith which you would find listed at the time of the Reformation are in fact taken up in the confessions and after the Reformation. Not explicitly always. There's no article, for instance, on explicit discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit. But man, it is, it's all over the place, the pneumatology. So I would say that in principle, they're not saying that they have totally covered every article of faith adequately, but at the same time, they have touched all the articles of faith. In fact, I might say that as later theologians discussed what an article of faith is, not everything in the Scripture is an article of faith. You know, that Ruth was a Moabitess is true, but it is not necessarily an article of faith.
Is one of our issues in dealing with this trying to specify what is an article of faith and what is not?
I think it may be. For instance, to give you an illustration in modern times, there has been a great deal of discussion about whether the divine origin, or let's use the word inspiration, which is not used in the confessions, whether the inspiration of Scripture is an article of faith. Obviously, the term inspiration is not in our confession, but certainly the divine origin of Scripture is referred to again and again in our confessions and is most certainly an article of faith. I don't know if that helps, but there could be debate today concerning what does constitute an article of faith and what doesn't.
Possibly we'll have further discussion on that also in connection with the third paper that will be delivered. Microphone one, please.
I'm Armin Mohring, pastoral member of the CTCR. I guess I would like to address my question particularly to Professor Progman. If I understand correctly, I think the distinction between visible and invisible church has done valuable yeoman service in forestalling a disastrous looseness in the application of predications to the church. If one predicates of, all right, the visible church, something that applies to the invisible, the church is one, there are no fakes in the church. If then we scrap this distinction in terminology, what is going to take over and perform this service for us and forestall the disaster, I believe, and confusion that would ensue if we don't have a substitute?
The point I was trying to make, and perhaps it didn't come through as clearly as it should have, was not that those terms should be scrapped, but that as we deal with them, that we have to be very careful as to what we mean. And the one quote that I noted there was from Professor Schlink in his book. He says that if we want to use those terms, we must make clear that in the visible church, the invisible is real and visible for the believer. Now, I think those terms can be very usable, and they should be retained. I think the point that has to be made is you have to be very precise and careful about the use of those terms so that we don't automatically kind of translate the church into some sort of disembodied, otherworldly kind of thing.
Dr. Miller, did you wish to comment on this point? Otherwise, both Dr. Preuss and President Kienert would like to speak to this point of visible and invisible. So, no, not at this point. Dr. Preuss, please.
Well, I just wanted to comment that in Professor Kragman's response, I didn't find any citation or comment that I felt at all uncomfortable with. I feel that the term visible and invisible may or may not be a good term, but it's just like a lot of other ecclesiastical terms, we've got it. And it does express a distinction which is extremely important. And our doctrine in calling ourselves, let's say, the true visible Church of Christ on earth is one thing. But recognizing that you're talking about the visible church is terribly important when you also consider the Lutheran doctrine that salvation is something that a person receives through faith in Christ, wherever he might be, belonging to a heretical sect or anything else. So the distinction has to be used. I think John Gerhard was quite helpful in this when he said somewhere that you don't separate an invisible church and a visible church as if they're two different entities totally. And he, in the Latin, of course, it comes out quite nice. He talks about the church invisible and the church visible. He's talking about the same thing to some extent. And in that sense, we don't get this idea of a Platonic state quite so definite as some people thought the Lutheran doctrine to be.
Microphone two, please.
Herb Miller, Secretary of the Synod. I think this is directed to Dr. Preuss. It's a question of definition. The meanings of words change in the course of time, and I'm zeroing in on that word consensus. In recent times, this has become a kind of a technique for sort of bringing together divergent viewpoints in a sort of a compromise situation so that there is more or less general agreement, although there might be very sharp disagreements in regard to specifics. Am I correct in assuming, so that we all are using these words in the same sense, that you are using the word in your paper in its original sense of actual agreement, the etymological sense, or are you using it in the LBJ sense of the word?
No, in the etymological. I'm sorry if I wasn't aware or didn't express any awareness of the fact that this may have changed in our day. I think I understood it in the sense in which it was meant. A thinking together, unanimity, 1 Corinthians 1:10, that type of thing.
Is it to this point at microphone two or a different point? President Kienert, please.
Mr. Chairman, just a brief comment. The question was asked a few moments ago about whether the word sufficient in Augsburg Article 7 was being used wrongly by using the other word in Dr. Preuss's essay on necessary. I'm wondering whether sufficient is not simply saying absolutely necessary. Take, for example, traveling by an automobile. And we could say it is sufficient to have oil and gas, etc. It is not necessary to have a tape deck and heater and air conditioner. And so by using the word sufficient, we are really saying it is absolutely necessary.
Microphone two now, please.
Otis Dalkey, Fort Wayne. I teach religious bodies in America, among other things. And you can understand me. The subject before us in the individual, in the invisible church, is a very important one today. I want to express my agreement, cum magno consensu, with the essayist on this matter. It relates to something else, however, and I want to give some assignments to the body president. I'm giving assignments at all times. That is to read the ecumenical literature. How many do to know exactly what is out there and what we are speaking to? In the Roman Catholic Church, of course, they repudiate the concept invisible church. In all ecumenical centers, they repudiate the idea of the invisible church. Now, St. Peter writes, the Lord made a good confession before Pontius Pilate when he said, my kingdom is not of this world, but the Lord knoweth them that are his. I think those two statements sufficiently define the invisible church. We have trouble sometimes with words like invisible and visible. They must be understood within a framework, within that relation. And that, I think, is most important for us today. that we know that there is such a general repudiation which has invaded us too, that we hear it from our own brethren. If you are not in the World Council of Churches, you are a sect. How totally that misunderstands what Scripture teaches. We are in this by faith. The invisible church can be identified by certain visible marks. Those two must not be confused with each other. We have had that, I believe, presented, as though they must be identified, that one cannot then make a distinction between the visible and invisible. That has been sufficiently explained. They are visible marks of the invisible church. And I thank you. If someone wishes to respond, I have about three more speeches to make.
All right. Dr. Pierce is at microphone one, please.
Pierce, Lutheran Church in England. I've learned a long time ago that when there's a little bit of a gap, that's the time to get in, and if you want to have something to say. I'd like, first of all, to thank Dr. Preuss for his clarification, validation, and I'm not sure of the rehabilitation of the terms visible and invisible church. I know in our conversations in Europe, whether in Great Britain, where we have them constantly with among the Lutheran churches, or on the continent where, for example, some years ago I attended an ecumenical gathering in Eisenach, at which all Christian churches in Western and Eastern Europe were represented, how very important it is to make this distinction, which we have stumblingly and sometimes apologetically made by use of these terms, which I also have always thought do not come from good Lutheran sources, invisible and invisible. But without them, I wonder how we would manage. So, with the apology for the parentage of the term, but with finding it a very useful term in certain circumstances, I'm grateful for Dr. Preuss's remarks. But my second reason for standing here is on behalf of the committee of the International Lutheran Council, four of whom are here, five, Dr. Preuss, Dr. Jack Preuss is here now too, to thank you very, very much for allowing us to come to this very important gathering. What you here discuss influences all of the partner churches. That was very evident throughout our 5 days of discussion, that what you are talking about at this precise moment, we spent 5 days in a committee of six to discuss. And for that reason, I'm sure I speak on behalf of all of them, and on behalf of the ninth consultation, which will take place in Papua New Guinea in August of 1978, in thanking you that we were permitted to come to this meeting, which is not open to the general public. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Pearson. While this is not the proper order, since we've just heard from one member of that council, we'd like next to call on Dr. Edward, the president of our Lutheran Church in India, to speak.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Thomas Edward from India Evangelical Lutheran Church. I'm also thankful to Dr. Preuss for his very good paper. I'm enlightened on many points.
Can you hear? Put it down just a little bit. Thank you.
On page 4, first paragraph, last sentence, the church is the locus of the Spirit's work. Through it, he gathers believers, and by it creates and increases sanctification. And outside it, no one can come to the Lord Christ. We have a group of people in our country, India. They are called unbaptized believers. What is the status of those people? And outside it, no one can come to the Lord Christ. And churches are encouraging them, so perhaps because of the situation we face in our country, the churches are encouraging them. Could we call them the members of invisible church? I need some kind of clarification on this point. Unbaptized believers, where do they stand?
Dr. Preuss, please.
I guess that calls for a forthright answer. We had a bishop over here. He was at this seminary in Seminex and also at our seminary in Springfield. What was his name, Bishop? Bishop Neal, who had been a pastor in India, a bishop there for many, many years, written many, many books, very interesting and fine man, who gave a very fine paper. And the one thing that disturbed our students was just that, that he talked about unbaptized believers. And I suppose maybe the reason that you have that practice there is that people don't believe in baptism, or at least they think of it pretty much the way the Baptists do, as something we do to confess our faith. And since that type of an overt confession gets you into great trouble with the particularly Mohammedans, but Hindus as well, you don't have to do it. But I don't see our Lord Jesus operating that way. I'm sure that Christians were persecuted in the early days of the church, but in the book of Acts, we find that they were always baptized immediately after they became converted, even though it meant imprisonment and death. So I guess I would have to concur with the sentiment of our students when they heard Bishop Neal, that this is an unbiblical concept, and it would be, I think, a very dangerous thing to rob a newly converted person of the means of grace.
Microphone two now, please.
I'm Daniel Overjoon, and Dutch-Australian intruder in this very venerable gathering. But seeing that I work in Concordia, I'm here.
We are delighted to have you here. Thank also, you. Professor.
I have read and listened to this paper with great interest, and especially with regard to the discussion on visible and invisible church and some other things. I was particularly happy 15 years ago that my concept of visible and invisible church had changed rapidly, theologically, and soundly, for the simple reason that the Reformed churches, of which I've been a member, and my father, grandfather, and great-grandfather were very good pastors in that church, I know exactly what visible and invisible means in the concept of Reformed thinking. And therefore, for 25 years I was baptized into the visible church, but because of Calvin's double predestination, I was not quite sure how I was in the invisible church. And I think that Lutheranism has a very liberating influence by making quite clear, on the basis of Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession and others, that this unholy division, and now I talk about practice, of saying, well, you belong to the external covenant, to the visible church, but you must make sure that you belong to the invisible church, because that is what counts. And so in spite of the fact that Dr. Preutz is rightly so talking and quoting Luther about the invisible church, I am convinced that when Luther uses the term invisible church, he's talking about the ecclesia abscondita in a different manner than Calvin and his disciples talk about a visible and invisible church. That's the reason why I feel that today we should know that too. And I am very thankful that through Luther I have come to understand that to recognize where the church is does not depend on my subjective view of if I'm predestined, yes or no, but on the very fact or the mark described in Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession. So most probably as a Lutheran, I have most probably given away these terms in spite of the very kind attitude of Lutherans, because I have lived for many years through the trauma of this separation. The next point, that was only a matter of observation with you, is meant to be kind. I hope it sounded kind too. Another thing is regarding the references to the church today. I was particularly intrigued by the title, The Basis for Concord. And when we take this bold step to talk about the church, the doctrine of the church, as a basis for concord, then I wonder, and I have here in front of me a book, because in preparing myself for this convocation, I not only read Leuwe again about on the church and also Confessions, but that book, which I would like that you make a mental note of Avery Dulles, who is a Jesuit, who wrote a book, Models of the Church, and critical assessment of the church in all its aspects. And he is pointing out what a change has taken place in Catholic thinking as far as church as society is concerned. I believe that sometimes we can address ourselves to a question which may no longer be the question. Namely, when we think of the church as models, the church as servants, you know that the Catholic today speak about the church as sacrament, the church as community, and so on. And I wonder, and now I come to my question, that in today's understanding and dialogue within the framework of our ecumenical involvement, and that doesn't mean just with non-Lutherans, but also in our own Lutheran communions, that we should be quite clear on what we regard, or what in our mind church really is, using, for instance, the 100 New Testament images. See, that the New Testament gives us at least 100 images of the church. And I wonder if we talk about the marks of the church, if this is not directly related to the very question, how does the one holy Catholic church manifest itself through the Holy Spirit in this world? Question number one. Question number two is, from that certainty, how do we have to address ourselves to the question of concord? And in having put this last question, I believe, personally, that only Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, understood in the sense of the formal of concord, of the gospel in its wide sense, will help us to address ourselves to this manifold question today. I hope my point has been made clear.
Do you wish to respond? Perhaps again we're into an area of will be taken up in connection with the third paper. There's just one time for one more speech, possibly a brief response, if it can be brief, please. Microphone 2.
Yes, sir. Charles Mueller, Southeastern District. Dr. Preuss, I read with fascination on the last page, page 21, the second and third from the end sentence, which in my first reading of your very interesting paper would seem to be the crux of it all. And it would seem to me that your paper is stating that it is possible for an Orthodox visible church and that consensus is a possibility. And I would appreciate comment in three areas. First of all, I would appreciate a little help with your understanding of the word Orthodox. The second thing is there an Orthodox visible church to your understanding? And thirdly, is there a relationship between the term Orthodox visible church and truly confessional Lutheran? If you would comment on those three areas, I would appreciate it, sir.
All right.
I use the word Orthodox pretty much the way it was used in historic Lutheranism, right teaching in the sense of teaching a biblical doctrine together with all its articles, as that would be understood in the statements that I think I quoted and in many others from the confessions themselves. Confessional, I think, would be very much the same as soon as the Lutherans have written a confession, a symbol around which they rally and which they jointly confess. This symbol has the quality, since it's drawn from Scripture, of being Orthodox. What was the second question?
Is there an Orthodox visible church?
Wasn't it George Beadle who said, I talk about the Orthodox, true Orthodox Church on earth, although it doesn't exist. I guess that is simply a matter of what one sees with his eyes today and perceives. I think there is. You may think that the Missouri Synod or some other Lutheran church is so racked with controversy and misunderstanding and confusion that we or no other visible entity today with a confession qualifies. I guess that would be a matter of opinion. Walther, I agree with what Walther was quoted as saying, that the Lutheran Church, as a confessional church,
qualifies as a true visible church on earth. But he also said you have to teach what you confess. In other words, you can't just lay the confessions on a shelf, as they do in many state churches, and it's your legal position, but you don't really adhere to it in the pulpits. This maybe is an evasion of your question. It would depend upon the degree of unanimity that has to be found throughout a church, and the larger the church like ours, the more difficult you'd find everybody saying things the same way. But I don't take agreement in the doctrine and all its articles to mean that I have to say things the same way as you do, or vice versa. John doesn't use the word repent, but he still can teach, I think, the whole counsel of God. He doesn't use the word justify either, if I recall correctly. Nor does Luther in the Small Catechism, and yet it's an orthodox document. Again, that's about as far as I'd like to go in the answer.
All right, and our time is just about up. We're going to have a few announcements. May we remind you, however, that our schedule is quite loose. You will notice that we have 2 hours for lunch, but we will appreciate your cooperation. If we're going to have a good discussion, our coffee break should be limited to 30 minutes. We ask that you would be in here and ready to go very promptly at 2 o'clock. Pastor Nasker has a few announcements. Our thanks to Dr. Preuss and also to those four who responded to his essay. You'll have additional opportunity tomorrow to refer to both this essay as well as the other two that will be given this afternoon and tomorrow morning. Pastor Nasker, please.